C.S. Lewis called Psalm 19 the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. In many ways, with the songs that we've sang already this morning, we've been reading the psalm, we've been reciting it already. And perhaps you've already seen that Lewis's words ring true. As we read it now and walk through it together, perhaps we'll scratch the surface a little bit of the expansive glory that it points us to. So I'll read again from Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I want to begin with a question. When was the last time you looked up into the sky in wonder, amazed at the vastness of what you were seeing, overwhelmed by the number of stars, moved to tears by the colors of a sunset, and thought, "Praise the Lord, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth"? For me, a recent instance of this was when we were in Florida with family just a couple of weeks ago and wading out into the ocean, looking toward the horizon, completely taken aback at how there seemed to only be ocean and sky as far as I could see, meeting at the horizon, knowing that there was only more ocean and more sky beyond that horizon that I could see. And all I could do was marvel at the might of our Lord, who drew the line between sky and sea, who populated the sea and the sky with life and light, and who, even as I looked on, was holding all of it together every single moment according to his good and perfect pleasure. Now let me ask another question. When was the last time you sat in awe of the beauty and perfection and wisdom and preciousness of the book of Leviticus? When did you last read through the lengthy description of the tabernacle in Exodus, cherishing every word as though it were the most precious treasure you have ever beheld? Now let me ask a third question. Why, for some of us, does that second question seem more difficult? Or maybe even a little funny. Why is it that we could so easily recall times when we have gazed in awe at the sky and pondered the greatness and glory of the Lord, and yet we strain to recall a time when we beheld the Scriptures, especially certain parts of the Scriptures that we find challenging or perhaps less interesting, in a similar way? The closing verse of Psalm 19 is very familiar to us. Many a pastor has recited this prayer before delivering a sermon. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Likewise, the opening verses of Psalm 19 are quite familiar to us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. But in between those first two verses and that final verse are 11 other verses. So what is it that has taken place in between verse 2 and verse 14 that leads to the psalmist concluding the way that he does? Based on the beginning of the psalm, we might assume that he responds this way because of the glory of God reflected in the splendor of the heavens. And that is true, but only in part. Because as it turns out, after the psalmist describes the glories of the Lord proclaimed in the heavens, he sets his gaze on an even more glorious revelation of the Lord as found in the Scriptures, and particularly he points to the law. It is by them that he is provided with a proper lens through which to view the heavens and understand their Creator, and it is because of them that he responds the way that he does with his prayer in verses 12 to 14. So at the very heart of this poem that begins with such a remarkable description of how the heavens declare the glory of God is the law of the Lord. And it is this, ultimately, that leads the psalmist to respond in the way he does in verses 12 through 14. Even more than the sky or the sun, the word of the Lord drives him to pray, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So as we walk through the psalm this morning, I want to ask you not merely to consider the glories of the Lord reflected in the natural world, but even more than that, I want you to ask yourself if the word of the Lord itself is as precious a treasure to you as it is to the psalmist. Does your consideration of God's creation and your meditation upon his word drive you to cry out to the Lord like the psalmist does at the end of this hymn? And if not, then why not? So the psalm begins in verses 1 through 6 with general or natural revelation of the glory of God in creation, particularly in the heavens. In the same way that we recognize the greatness of an artist by looking at his paintings, or the brilliance of a writer by reading his books, so also do we come to know the magnificent grandeur of the Creator of the heavens by beholding his handiwork. And when we behold his handiwork, the heavens leave no doubt that there is a God who is mighty and worthy of worship. In the first four verses, the heavens are personified as great, incessant talkers who continually pour forth abundant speech to all of creation. They are described as declaring God's glory, of proclaiming his handiwork, of pouring out speech, and of revealing knowledge. The psalmist demonstrates in these first four verses how the general revelation of God's glory in the heavens is continuous, abundant, and universal. So first, the revelation of God's glory in the heavens is continuous. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The revelation of God's glory in creation is not a one-and-done sort of thing. It happens constantly. Step outside right now. Well, it's a little wet outside right now, but look out the window and you can see the sky or the trees. There it is. The creation never ceases to proclaim the glories of its Creator. It never leaves us in doubt. And there has never been a moment in the history of creation when the heavens did not testify to us about God. In proclaiming God's glory continuously, the heavens speak to the order and the reliability of our Creator. The cycle of day to night, the changing of seasons, the sunrise and the sunset are all so predictable and reliable that we structure our entire means of measuring time around them. We all assume to be true what Little Orphan Annie sang, that the sun will come out tomorrow. We are so certain of it that the thought never really enters our mind that we might wake up tomorrow only to find that the sun never actually got up that day. While we recognize that the Lord could will it otherwise, we also see in the orderliness of the heavens a reflection of God's own order and stability, a testimony to the fact that at every moment of every day, our all-powerful and all-sovereign Creator holds all of these things together by the power of His might and according to His good pleasure. And so the revelation of God's glory in the heavens is continuous. Second, the revelation of God's glory in the heavens is abundant. In verse 2, as we read, the psalmist says, day to day pours forth speech. And that verb pours forth, it conjures up imagery of a spring that's just gushing water. Bruce Waltke, Old Testament scholar and commentator, says that the image is that of an uncontrollable or uncontrolled gushing forth of words, like that of the swollen waters of a gushing wadi. Think like Niagara Falls, just constantly, incessantly, overwhelmingly gushing forth speech about the Lord. The heavens are just bursting at the seams. They must proclaim the glory of God. The abundance of the proclamation is also seen in how our attempts to capture the glory that is being proclaimed in words ultimately fall short. It's hard enough when you're dealing with a poem like Psalm 19 or any psalm really to try to harness the sprawling imagery of the poem and try to contain it within a single truth statement, a proposition. But this is all the more difficult when the poem is pointing to something so vast and complex as creation, which pours forth an overwhelming abundance of testimony to the glory and might of an all-powerful, infinite Creator, whom we can only begin to describe in words, and even then, that Creator has to give us the words to begin to describe Him. And what's more, every individual part of nature testifies to the Creator. Wherever you look, you see the proclamation of God's glory. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, wrote, quote, "If you look at the stars, they testify to a God of great power who made them. If you study the human body, you will find that the body testifies to an all-wise Creator. The petals of a flower, a blade of grass, a snowflake, the intricacies of the atom, the nature of light, physical laws like gravitational attraction, the second law of thermodynamics or relativity, all testify to a divine mind that lies behind them." End quote. So the message proclaimed by the heavens is constant. It just keeps going and going and going like the Energizer Bunny. And it is abundant, seemingly as inexhaustible as the one to whom it points. But also, God's glorious revelation in the heavens is universal. In the first two verses of the psalm, as we've read, the psalmist describes the proclamation of the heavens, the pouring forth of speech. But then in verse 3, the psalm almost seems to contradict itself when it says, "There is no speech, nor are there words." And so it would seem the loudest and most constant proclaimers of the glory of God in creation are actually mute. They speak and yet they do not speak. There are no words. Commentators and translators are somewhat divided on how to understand what's being said here in verse 3. Some translations, like the New American Standard, understand the text to be emphasizing that the speech of the heavens is inaudible, that you can't hear it. So the NASB translates verse 3, "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." So the emphasis there is in the inaudible nature of the heavens' speech. It clarifies that while the psalm has been describing the speech of the heavens in verses 1 through 2, this is just a personification. They don't actually speak, so their voice is not audibly heard. And that's certainly true, but other translations, like the ESV, understand the text to be saying not simply that the speech of the heavens is inaudible, but that their speech is unlimited. The ESV says, "There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." So again, compare that to the NASB. "There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard." So do you hear the difference between "there is no speech, whose voice is not heard," versus "there is no speech, their voice is not heard"? In translating the verse this way, the ESV emphasizes not just the fact that the speech of the heavens is inaudible. That is certainly true. After all, the heavens don't actually speak in an audible voice the way you or I do, but that their language transcends the means of ordinary language and is capable of communicating to all people everywhere all at once. There is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. John Calvin commented on this verse saying that the difference in variety of languages does not prevent the preaching of the heavens and their language from being heard and understood in every quarter of the world. It is a visible language, a language that addresses itself to the sight, for it is the eyes of men that the heavens speak to, not to their ears. The glory of God is not written in small, obscure letters, but richly engraven in large and bright characters, which all men may read, and read with the greatest ease. Now, I'm not intending to pit the NASB translation against the ESV translation. There are arguments for one or the other. Even if you disagree with the ESV translation and you prefer the NASB, you still don't have to dismiss this point, that the proclamation of the heavens is universal because of what it says in verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Of course, the language of the heavens is inaudible, and yet they speak. And not only that, but their voice goes forth into all the earth in a manner that can be heard, not audibly, but visually, by everyone. No matter where they are, no matter who they are, no matter what language they speak, no matter if they don't even know a language, they can see and understand. This universal emphasis is present also in Romans 1, where Paul stresses that God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood from what has been made. Because of this, people have no excuse for not knowing and not thanking God. And so in these opening verses, the revelation of God's glory in the heavens is seen to be continuous, abundant, and universal. In the second half of verse 4, the psalmist moves from this general focus on creation to a specific representative example within the heavens, that light that was designated to govern the day, the sun. He describes the sun's radiance like a bridegroom emerging from his chamber with all the enthusiasm and anticipation of a man about to be married. The sun's power and vitality is like a strong man running his race with joy. Each day the sun begins its course at one end of the sky and completes it at the other end. It never flags or fails or stops to take a break, but races ever onward, always moving at a consistent speed, always shining forth in all its brilliance, always completing its course. And of course, we know now that when the sun disappears over our horizon, it doesn't stop, it just keeps going. And it goes, continually, continually, never ceasing. At this point, many will suggest that the imagery of the sun is calling up descriptions of a sun deity, a sun god in other pagan religions, where the sun was viewed as something like a mighty god who would ride his ship across the skies from horizon to horizon each day. But if there is any nod toward such pagan mythology here, it would be to just completely repudiate it. Because the psalmist makes it abundantly clear that the sun is one magnificent part of the totality of the heavens that ceaselessly proclaims the glory of their Creator. After all, it is the Lord who has set up the sun's tent. All of the radiance and vitality of the sun and its running its course each day is done in complete and total submission to the all-powerful God who spoke that same sun into existence and appointed it to govern the day. The same sun which will one day have fulfilled its purpose when the glory of God Himself and the lamp of the Lamb provide the light for the New Jerusalem, which the sun reflects. But until then, the sun constantly, faithfully, joyously runs its course to the praise of God's glorious majesty. Then the final detail given about the sun in verse 6 is worth attention, particularly because it serves to transition to the next section of the psalm. At the end of verse 6, the psalmist writes, "There is nothing hidden from its heat." There's nothing hidden from its heat. And this image could communicate a couple of things. On the one hand, the sun, of course, provides warmth and nourishment and vitality to everything under its daily journey. On the other hand, there is no protection from the sun's heat. No hiding, no shelter. All is exposed by its light and scorched by its heat. And it may be that both of those ideas are intended because of where the psalm goes next. In verse 7, we transition from the reflection on the glory of God revealed in the heavens to the glory of God revealed in the Scriptures. And like the sun, nothing is hidden from the purview of the law. It touches on every aspect, on every nook and cranny of our lives, providing clarity and vitality, but also scorching those who disregard the Lord's commands. Now, before we shift all the way into that next section, I want to pause for a moment and return to the idea that I opened with. It is true that the glory of God is revealed generally in the heavens. Paul tells us, again, that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen and have been clearly on display since creation, such that there is no room for excuse when it comes to acknowledging the existence of an all-powerful God who fashioned all that we behold in the heavens and on the earth. But Paul also illustrates for us, in Romans 1, how easy it is for man to mistake the glory reflected in the creation as belonging only to the creation itself, to exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, Romans 1:23. And we know this is true. We mentioned just a minute ago about the pagan mythologies, which included the idea of a sun deity, not to mention a deity for just about everything else in creation. And even today, you may hear an example of this might be found in people talking about the universe, right? They talk about the will of the universe. The universe giveth and the universe taketh away, right? But in doing this, both the ancient and the modern pagans have mistaken the glories reflected in the sun, moon, and stars as only revealing their own glory. And so they construct an idol of that creation rather than joining the creation in the praise of the one and only God who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So the general revelation given to us in the heavens is sufficient to reveal the glory of the all-powerful Creator God, but without the special revelation given to us in the Scriptures, we can quickly and easily go astray in how we interpret the message conveyed to us in the heavens. In order to clearly see the glory of God in creation, we must see the glory of God in Scripture. And so that's where we turn now, in verses 7 through 11, with the special revelation of God's glory in the Scriptures. So as I mentioned already, the psalmist is now shifting from the glory of God revealed in the heavens to the glory of God revealed in the Scriptures, and particularly in God's law. And this revelation in verses 7 through 11 is actually greater than the revelation described in verses 1 through 6. For one thing, we notice a shift that takes place in verses 7 through 11 in the name used for God. You might notice in verse 1 through 6 that we have one instance of God's name, or a name being used for God. In verse 1, the glory of God, G-O-D. But then in verses 7 through 11, we have six instances, not of the word God, but of all caps, L-O-R-D. That first word in verse 1 is the Hebrew word El, which was a term that could be used to describe the God of creation, God of Scripture, but could also be applied to other gods. But now in verses 7 through 11, we find six different uses of the personal covenant name of God, the capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. And this seems appropriate as we move from this general revelation of God as Creator to the special revelation of Yahweh Himself, the very God who created the heavens and the earth. The special revelation is also superior because of its comprehensive nature. In these verses, we find six different nouns used to name the Scriptures, six different adjectives describing them, and six different statements of what the Scriptures do. And the effect of this is just this piling on to emphasize the complexity and the comprehensive nature of the Word of the Lord and how it extends to every area of our lives. So let's look at some of this. So verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The Scriptures are complete, whole, flawless, without blemish, and thus sufficient to restore our lives. The Word of the Lord is all we need. The Lord Jesus Himself reminds us in Matthew 4, quoting from Deuteronomy 8, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Psalm 1, the Psalter opened with this emphasis. How blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. In his delightful meditation, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Some other translations render this phrase as the testimony of the Lord is trustworthy or reliable. This testimony here is what God says for and about Himself and what He says about everything else. God does not tell lies about Himself, and the biblical authors also do not bear false witness about Him. His testimony is so reliable that even the simple or inexperienced can become wise by simply hearing it and trusting it. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. This word precept could be defined as a general rule intended to regulate behavior or thought. You might think of the example of the legal precept of being innocent until proven guilty. So the general principles which inform the Lord's rule and judgment are straight and just. They are right. He is not a crooked and unjust judge, unlike the pagan gods who rule capriciously. They change their minds on a whim. But the true and living God, Yahweh, rules uprightly, righteously, consistently. And the news that the Almighty Creator of the universe is a righteous judge who rules consistently rejoices the heart, as opposed to, say, Zeus, who might dole out blessing or punishment based on how he's feeling that afternoon. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Other translations render this phrase, the commandment of the Lord is radiant. Radiant. And that draws our mind again back to the imagery of the sun in verses 4 to 6. As the sun's radiance sheds light on a dark world, so the commandment of the Lord gives light to our darkened eyes. Apart from God's commands, people would be in the wayward darkness of confusions. But when the commandment is given, the eyes are enlightened. God's word enables us to see not only where we should go, but how we should get there. And the sun enables us to see by throwing light on everything around us. The command of the Lord actually enlightens our darkened eyes themselves so that we are able to see rightly. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So now there's a bit of a deviation from the pattern that we've seen where we have a synonym of the law. The blank of the Lord is so and so. But rather than a synonym, we have the effect produced by those who respond to the revelation of the Scriptures. The Scriptures, we've been told, revive the soul. They grant wisdom. They bring joy. They enlighten our path forward. Such a restoration and clear-sighted path forward causes us to see the Lord as He truly is, which results in the appropriate response, which is fear of the Lord. And unlike corrupt things which grow old and decay, the pure Word of God endures forever. If the Word of the Lord endures forever, then so too does the fear of the Lord. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Jim Hamilton, in his commentary on the Psalms, on this clause, says this: Yahweh will never render an unjust decision, never fail to enact righteousness, and never be tempted by anything unrighteous, corrupt, or clandestine. The judgments that Yahweh has decided that are recorded in Scripture are true. They correspond to reality. They stand against evil. They enact justice. Through meditation on the Word of the Lord, we come to understand who this God is, who fashioned the heavens, what His commands are, and what His Word warns us against and offers us. Because of the nature of this special revelation that comes to us directly from the Lord Himself, in verse 10, the psalmist declares them to be more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And here I want to pause again and ask if we feel the same way as the psalmist about the law of the Lord. C.S. Lewis comments on these words and says something that I think resonates with probably most of us. Lewis says, "One can well understand this being said of God's mercies, God's visitations, His attributes. But what the poet is actually talking about is God's law, His commands, His rulings. What are being compared to gold and honey are those statutes, which we are told rejoice the heart. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. I can understand that a man can and must respect these statutes, and true to obey them, and assent to them in his heart. But it is very hard to find how they could be, so to speak, delicious, how they exhilarate." I think many of us would feel like Lewis does, that we'd be more likely to compare the law of the Lord to the dentist's forceps, or, as he puts it, the front line, than anything enjoyable and sweet. Something perhaps necessary, but delightful. And yet the psalmist says that they are of greater value than the most valuable objects of man's striving. So I ask, do we believe that? Do we believe the law of the Lord, the words of Scripture, to be more precious than gold and sweeter than honey? Do we seek them out at every available opportunity? Do we read them again and again? Do we listen to them on repeat? Do we seek to memorize them so that they can be ever on our minds and on our lips, even when we're not able to open a copy of God's Word physically? We're quick to gaze at the heavens and admire the sunrise, and to consider the might of the Lord who commanded that sun to rise. But we are slow to take up and read the Scriptures which reveal to us who this Lord is and what He requires of us. We would rather reach for our little glow boxes and scroll endlessly through mindless and vulgar drivel than feast on the all-satisfying, holy, boundless words of our Lord. And I've intentionally been speaking in the first person plural here because I'm including myself in this rebuke. To pull from another famous C.S. Lewis quote, "In neglecting the infinite joy found in the riches of Scripture, we become like ignorant children trading mud pies in a slum for a holiday at sea." And part of the reason why we might neglect the Scriptures may be because they demand something of us. As the psalmist points out in verse 11, they provide a warning and the promise of reward. In meditating on the Scriptures, we are warned. Now, this doesn't just mean that we're made aware of the consequences that await us if we fail to observe the Lord's commands, but the warning against those false ways is actually for our own good. It's for our protection. The Lord is not interested in just setting up arbitrary rules just so that He can smack us down when we get them wrong. He establishes these rules because they are right and good and life-giving. They lead to Him. All other paths lead only to despair, death, and destruction. So they hold out for us a warning and the promise of great reward. So all of that leads the psalmist in verse 12 to the only appropriate response that can be given to this glorious revelation: a prayer asking the Lord to reveal and remove sin so that we may be acceptable in the sight of this holy, righteous, almighty God of heaven and earth. To behold the proclamation of the glories of the Lord in the heavens is to stand in awe of the incredible might of the Creator. But to come face to face, as it were, with the Lord in His Scriptures is to be completely undone. And it is ultimately the Scriptures which drive the psalmist to this prayer in these closing verses. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. There's that concept of hiddenness again. Just as there is nothing hidden from the heat of the sun, so also there is no part of a man's life that is not laid bare before the law of the Lord. Even if the man cannot see everything that the Lord sees and everything that the law exposes. The psalmist reflects on the law of the Lord, comes to realize this, and so he first acknowledges his inability to recognize all of the errors that the Lord sees so plainly, and then he asks the Lord to forgive him of those faults, which may be hidden even to him. Now, the psalmist doesn't stop there. He also recognizes, in addition to these unintentional sins, there are also intentional sins, presumptuous sins or willful sins. Those sins that you do right out in the open and you don't seem to really care that much. You just keep leaning into them. And he asks the Lord to deliver him from those as well. Verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." And finally, the psalmist closes with that plea in verse 14 that we're so familiar with, that his outward life, that is the words of his mouth, and his inward life, that is the meditations of his heart, would both be pleasing in the sight of the Lord, the one upon whom his hope is founded, his rock, and the one who is able to rescue him from his sin, his Redeemer. The psalmist knows that his words and his thoughts are not hidden. They all lay bare before the law of the Lord. And he knows that because nothing is hidden, all must be submitted to the will and purpose of the Lord. Now, at this point, even though we've walked through the logic and the message of the psalm, you might be wondering how a Christian ought to think of this psalm. How should a Christian approach and apply the message of this psalm now that Christ has come? After all, did Paul not say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? How then could we look to the law for hope and then call out for God for redemption? And the answer, essentially, is that you do so in precisely the same way that David did here in Psalm 19. Though now having the benefit of even fuller, greater revelation. Through the law, the character and commands of God were revealed, which in turn served to reflect the utter sinfulness of humanity, and then to instruct us how to live rightly before the Lord. That's why David concludes the psalm the way he does. He comes face to face with the character of God, with his own sinfulness, and recognizes that if he is to be accepted by the Lord, he must be redeemed by the Lord. And the words of the Lord in the law still serve these purposes, but now in an even greater sense, because these words to which David looked have now realized their fulfillment in the Word of God Himself, Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews put it this way in his opening verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance, there's that radiance again, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The heavens declare the glory of God in a general sense. The word of God in the law proclaims the character and requirements of the Lord in a more specific sense. They are the words of God Himself. And now Christ, who is the Word of God and is God, reveals God even more perfectly than the law of the Old Testament. And so, like David, we look to the law to learn the character of God, to learn our own sinfulness and what is required for us to be made right. As Paul tells us in Galatians, the law serves as a kind of teacher, a guardian until Christ came. And now that Christ has come, we are no longer under this guardian, but are justified by faith, called sons and daughters of God. In Christ, we have been redeemed from the curse which the law warned us about, but we have now been set free from our sin in order that we might obey it. And so we as Christians can follow the same rationale that David did, and even pray the same prayer he does in verses 12 to 14. We too desire to be forgiven, to have our hidden faults and our presumptuous sins removed, not because we believe that we must commit so many good actions that we're counted worthy eventually, but because Christ has paid for our sins and we desire to be like Him. We desire that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in God's sight, not in a legalistic sense, but because we long to reflect the glory of God in our lives because He has removed our sins and transformed us into new creations that desire to do His will. But we only get there if we consider not just the general revelation of the glory of God in creation, but also and even more importantly, the special revelation of God as given to us in His Word. This ultimately is what will drive us to desire to submit every aspect of our lives to the Lord, who is our rock and our Redeemer. So don't just look up at the sky and think, wow, God is incredible. Do that. But also take up and read and see who this God who made the heavens is, what He demands of you, and how He redeems you from your sin. Let us pray. Father, our sins are many, far greater than we even know. Would you forgive us? And would you continually reveal to us our hidden faults? Bring them to light. Confront us with them as we meditate upon your word. And lead us to repentance. For those sins of which we are aware, which we commit openly and willfully, lead us to a deeper hatred of our sin and a greater love for you and your word. May those sins that we think delightful and delicious become distasteful and disgusting in our eyes. May we come to see you and your beauty and the beauty of your word as more desirable than anything else, more precious than any other treasure we might desire. Thank you, Father, for the death and resurrection of Christ, for Him bearing our sins, so that we, by faith, put to death our old self and its slavery to sin and are freed to obey you with joy. We know that, as your word teaches us, in Christ, we are your sons and daughters. May we daily grow up into what we are. May our words and our thoughts be consistent with one another, and may they be found pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.